reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, if you want to follow along. I wonder if these verses seem familiar to anyone from last week, maybe. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Gary. So, for some of you, here we are again, talking about confirmation. And for some of you, here we are, maybe the first time, talking about confirmation. It's an important word, and sometimes we make a use of it and a practice of it and create a form that causes us to quit thinking about what the word means when it's appearing in Scripture. And we just have a way of doing that. We systematize things. And I just want to say kindly that confirmation is far more than a set of classes you may take in church at a young age. Confirmation is far more than that coming of age, rite to passage kind of a moment when a church acknowledges someone's faith as a group. Confirmation here in this text is telling us it's something the Lord does in our life. And if it's a work of the Lord, we want to be very interested in how he does it. So the word is actually more than one word that is translated confirm. And as a matter of fact, sometimes it's translated confirm, sometimes establish, or sometimes strengthen. So right away, that's telling you something. That's telling you something that this is something that is very essential to happen in our lives. And by its sheer definition, to make firm. You can't go wobbling through this world just naming the name of Christ and expect to come out of it very well. You think about other walks of life where there's disciplines required, being trained to be a fireman or a policeman or a soldier, for example. There's all kinds of training goes into there, and they have to tear down, build up, and yes, they usually have some kind of a graduation, some kind of a acknowledgement that they've arrived at their destination for preparedness. Some disciplines, like being a doctor, require ongoing upgrades to the education. And so I don't want us to think that confirmation is just something, well, I take a class at church and I get the confirmation and then I'm done. I'm all confirmed. Signed, sealed, delivered. That's kind of like saying, well, I shine my shoes once, that's it. Well, I think this is an ongoing work, and that's where we're at really today. But there's another word I alluded to without going into the Greek details of it, but it says to make strong by leaning up against something else. So that means I really need to position myself the right way if I want to be a Christian that's being confirmed by God. And now you have to stop and think about, what does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is called our rock. Okay, and he's called the foundation. And, you know, those imply strength and stability we can lean on or stand upon or build upon. You need to make sure it's the Lord that you're leaning on, and not merely a church. But on the other hand, I want to be fair. You know, the Lord uses His churches. And that's something else I want to mention today, is how God uses people in His work of confirmation. And I'll say this, which I probably said last week, is I do not pronounce people saved. You are born again. I don't give them a pronouncement of that. I tell them what God says about their need. I tell them what God says about how that need will be met through Christ, through the gospel. I tell them what it's like after you have given that matter of your mind and heart to the Lord. You've called upon the Lord. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And based on what the Lord says, that's what salvation looks like. But they actually got to tell me, yes, I am now trusting Christ. Yes, I have asked Him into my life, and I want to be a Christ follower. And of course, their actions should line up with that as well. So we keep putting out the scripture, which gives people the right reason for assurance. Now, I'm off my notes here, but when I read in Philippians chapter 1, in verse, I'm going to start with verse 3. Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, that is, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul knows of a time that he has reached out to these people. He knows of a time when he presented the gospel, when he showed sins exceedingly sinful, and he showed Christ as the all-sufficient one that the Father accepts and for whose sake He will accept us as well. And he preached the word of salvation, and he saw people turn to that, and lives were changed. He remembers that time from the first day until now, but he also expresses confidence. This very thing, being confident of this very thing, verse 6, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's confidence in the Lord concerning them, and that's a strong point with Paul. He says a similar thing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that I'm confident in the Lord regarding you, that you will do the things that we have taught you. See, I've learned the hard way not to put confidence in people per se, but to put confidence in the Lord regarding people. Now, that does mean I have to give people things to do and trust them and so forth. And if they mess up, we have to go back to the drawing board, I guess. And I don't want people to be afraid of making mistakes, because God's training us as we go along in our pilgrimage here, our walk, our vocation. But when Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that the Lord's going to continue to finish the work that He began in you, he goes on to say in verse 7, and you know, usually we got a plaque and we got a song and we've sung verse 6 and we cherish that truth. But Paul goes on to say, it is meet for me, or it's right or appropriate for me to think this of you all. Why? Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation, well, there's that word, confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And I'm going to stop there. But he says, I pray for you, and when I pray for you, I thank God for you. You know, I don't pray against you, I pray for you. And my heart is with you. And I know the Lord started something in your life. I've seen a change. And I believe the Lord's going to finish the work He started in you. And one reason I believe that is because He won't let me forget you. And I'm caught up in a bond with you. We're partners in the gospel. We're on the same page about Christ. We're on the same page about this world. We're on this same page about sin. And because of that, I find myself always praying for you that you'll have more discernment, that you'll have more courage and faith, that you will do things that the Lord can bless and that He will enrich you. And so there's that word confirmation, defense and confirmation of the gospel. And it implies that we all get involved in this work of confirmation. But it's not just so simple as to say we'll have a class, we'll have a teacher, and then at the end of so many weeks we'll have a program and everybody will get their confirmation Bible and et cetera, et cetera. We mustn't make it just too automated. But churches at the same time need to do something in this matter. And of course, what I'm proposing and what the scriptures are proposing is that we actually have a very living, real, organic relationship with each other where we're connected with our lives, with our hearts, with our minds. We're thinking about each other. We're caring for each other. And we're paying attention to each other, not in that nosy, judgmental way, but in that loving and ministering way. You see, what I've been trying to say for 12 years now is this isn't my ministry. This is our ministry. We are together to present our bodies, plural, a singular living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that means it's something you do with your mind when it says reasonable. And I was just referring to Romans 12:1, if you were just wondering where that came from. Oh yeah, back to the script. Are we leaning on the Lord? Are we leaning on Him for strength? Are we being strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus? Because we can strengthen ourselves with strategy, technique, methods, can't we? We can form all kinds of smart programs. And I'm not against organization and strategy. But I like to know that it's coming from God and not just from the same techniques they can use to build business and other clubs and organizations. I want to know that we have God's blueprints and are building on God's foundation, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. And that the mortar that's holding the blocks together is grace and truth, love and truth, as it is in Jesus Christ. We can stack a pretty good stack of blocks and make a wall, but if there's no mortar, it can get pushed over. It can get shaken and move off of its foundation. So we have to put it and hold it with grace and truth. Okay, so the first question is the testimony of Christ confirmed in you? That being stated in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 1, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Okay, we make the claim that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We make the claim that Jesus Christ gives living water. We make the claim that through Jesus Christ we are born again, made new creations in Christ. And it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that's a tall order. We've made a claim that we cannot fulfill unless it's true that Jesus, in spirit, through the Word, is doing that very thing. And so when we pronounce the gospel and propagate it and spread it about, our lives have to be confirming it. Our lives have to be confirming it. Oh boy. I'm off script again. Acts chapter 4. You know, when you talk about something that's so fundamentally important, so foundational, it's hard to wrap your mind around how much Scripture really teaches this. And sometimes we skip over what we think we already know because we want to go to something we don't know, and maybe we may not know what we already know. Does that sound like a riddle? Maybe I better just stick to Acts 4. Okay, in Acts 4, verse 32, we'll start with. Acts 4, 32 and 33. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, it's a dramatic chapter. There's been persecution for preaching the gospel. And the church is rallying together in prayer. They haven't written their congressman yet. They haven't made picket signs. They're just huddling together with the Lord and praying to the point the place is shaken, I'm told. I haven't been to one of those prayer meetings yet, but maybe we need to. But it says that the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul. That's not the same as saying they all signed the same doctrinal statement. But they all signed in and said, yeah, we go with whatever the church constitution says. That's what our church believes. No, they were looking at each other and they felt the kinship of one-heartedness. And to be one soul, folks, that's about as close to the marriage relationship as you can get in a spiritual sense. That's what a husband and wife ought to be, is like one heart and one soul. The one body is another thing. But here, we're one body in Christ. We're like many members and Christ is the head. But it says that when you think about a soul, that soul contains the real you, how you feel about things, your desires, your hopes, your fears, your dreams, your what you're ashamed of as well as what you glory in. When you share your soul with somebody and they share their soul with you, you have mutually put your priorities and values together in a very great way. To the point that the possessions that they had, it doesn't say they turned in everything and started a commune. What it says is that if whatever they owned, they didn't act like it's all mine. And if you needed something, here, I'll help you. Even if it's just to loan it to you. But you have a need and I have a way to meet that need, then I'll be there for you and my stuff comes with me. You know, it's that availability that I see there. And when people have that kind of love and that kind of soulish bond, that material possessions truly, we'll say, what's money between friends? I have a friend who said, what's friends between money? But anyways, when truly our material possessions are secondary, and the cause of Christ and the welfare, the well-being of the members of the body of Christ mean more to us than just how we are doing. Something's happening. That's why it says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, anybody listening to the apostles talk about Christ's resurrection could look over their shoulders and say, look, there's a group of people of whom the resurrected Christ resides. Look at them. You remember? These are people that were strangers. Jews had come from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And when Pentecost happened, they didn't leave. That's why there was need. That's why in chapter 6 you see them dispersing. Because people who came to stay a week or two end up staying many weeks, if not months. And they started running out of stuff. And so they started saying, hey, these new brothers and sisters in Christ, we want them here. We got to take care of them. So they started doing things towards that end. But you see, the other Jews could look and say, these folks who came from all these different other countries, they're like big family now. What in the world has happened? They sing together. They're up late at night talking and fellowshipping. They're embracing each other. And they're sharing everything. And you think they were all related and all cousins. Oh, they're better than cousins. They're all brothers by another. By another mother. I like that phrase. So that gave power to the testimony of the apostles. It says great grace was upon them all. You know, I can supply a sermon, but only the Lord through us all supplies that great grace. That great grace. One heart, one soul, and material things are consequential. Okay, so the question is the testimony of Christ confirmed in you? Do you have the assurance you need? If you're going into battle and you put on your armor except for the helmet, you are very vulnerable. Your head's a pretty important part. And in warfare back then, there were soldiers who could run into a big line of infantry, and from their vantage point up above, they had big heavy swords. They could come cracking down on heads. And you split a head, you pretty well stop the soldier. It kind of works that way. The helmet was designed to be rather pointed and it would deflect that sword. And I'm here to tell you that you're sent out to battle and you've been told to put on a breastplate and the girdle of truth, it's called, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We don't want to go out there barefoot. Shield, sword, but oh, wait a minute. The helmet of salvation. That wasn't Paul telling them, oh, by the way, make sure you're, you know, just go get saved now. No, you can't put on all this armor and not be having salvation, but the knowledge of your salvation, the hope of your salvation, the assurance of your salvation, the understanding of your salvation and how it works. Because the enemy is throwing darts to make you doubt, and he's trying to come down with a weapon to split your mind. In the gospel, it wants to keep your mind together in all the things of Christ. And so we need assurance of salvation. And that goes into this matter of confirmation. And now that your life is a confirmation of what the gospel is saying. So, having said that, the question now is Christ still confirming you? Now, in some groups, some churches, some doctrinal schemes, they think, well, the Lord might change His mind about you and just say, hey, you've messed up. I just booted you out. And I don't believe that's how God works. I do believe we need to follow the Lord and continue in faith and so forth. But it's not a day-by-day, he loves me not thing. The daisy the Lord gives you is, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. Okay? Jesus said that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 5:24, He says that, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. A little later on in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise, that is, I will no way cast him out. And in John chapter, I believe that's 16, well, actually, I'm in John chapter 10. 16's coming. Hang on. But John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So I want to make it very clear, the Lord is not uncertain as to whether you're His or not. Sometimes our lives make others uncertain. Sometimes our lives make us confused and robbed of peace and uncertain. But if the Lord's confirming you, He's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that, and we're going to show you here in just a minute. We want to emphasize that Christ begins something, He completes it. He finishes it. His work is ongoing and of eternal value. Now we go back to John 4:14. John 4:14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Okay, so He didn't just hand you a cup of cold water. He didn't just give you a gallon jug of cold water. He gave you an internal fountain coming from Himself that springs up in you the things of life. This well will not run dry. If it did, it would mean the Spirit of God was taken from you. But this is referring to the Spirit of God. This is referring to how the Spirit of God works His Word in you and me. I also go to John 6:35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now we're dealing with thirst and with hunger, and that Jesus is the eternal source so that you will never lack again. Christian, if you are starving yourself, it's because you're clenching your teeth together in the face of all the food you'd ever need. You can have as much of the Lord as you want. You can be as close to Him as you want. And if you're not close to Him, it's because you didn't want to be. Not because He didn't feed you. Not because He ran out of resources for you. Not that because He forsook you. But you have decided to have an unholy fast, and you've locked your jaws and you've closed your eyes to the food, the bread, and the water of Himself. Okay, I go then to John chapter 15, verse 16, where I meant to go, where I started to go before. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, there's some mysteries here, and I'm not going to explain them all, so get used to being mystified once in a while. If you want to talk about it, we can talk about it later. But he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Okay, I want to focus on this. He's ordained us that we should go. Now, go is, that's what the Father said to the Son before the foundation of the world. You go into this world and you fulfill all things and you purchase the people I'm giving you. You purchase them with your blood. You rise from the dead and they will be yours forever and we will have them as our own. You see, in John 20, 21, Jesus is going to say, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." We are here. We immediately have our citizenship has been made in heaven. So we're now immediately on foreign soil wherever we are. It could be the home we lived in for 20, 30 years. And it's now a foreign place. And now you're going into it as such, as a missionary. And you're going to bear fruit. And the fruit's not going to be flim-flam stuff. You know, we sometimes get an indication of people responding to the gospel. And sometimes they'll even get baptized and so forth. But the Lord knows that which is really His. And His fruit will remain. You know, when somebody says, "Well, we had 80,000 decisions for Christ at the last crusade." And you come back 2 or 3 years later and the city is still decadent and everything. You wonder how could 80,000 fresh new Christians, if they were all trained and served Lord, don't you think there'd be a little more improvement in that town? You wonder. But he says the fruit shall remain. It's of eternal value. It's of eternal quality. It has dividends that never end. And part of this is that you will have a relationship with the Father, that you're talking to the Father about His business. You're not just asking for me and mine and give me this and give me that and fix my soreness here or take care of my illness. He wants to hear about your needs. Yes, He wants to care for them. But we're talking at a higher level here. We're grieving for the sin that we see in society. We're grieving for the lack of joy and love and peace that's in our community and in the hearts of people we love and people that we may not know, but we can see the awful condition of darkness. And we're talking to God about His Son's kingdom. We're talking about people's souls and their destinies. And we're praying to God about how churches can grow, not just in number, but in strength and in purpose. We're talking about the world being impacted by, yes, even a little church like Northland Bible Church, that we can make a difference around the planet. And God's listening to that kind of talk. Jesus said, "He that believes in me shall do greater works than me." If you look at the amount of people converted when Jesus left this earth, compared to what happened after that, in that sense, it was greater. We're here to do amazing things, not in our own power. We're to attempt great things for God, and we're to expect great things from God. So He says that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. And I don't think He primarily meant a Mercedes-Benz. But He talked about the establishment of the gospel around this planet. Okay, now, I've already dealt with Philippians 1:6. And you perhaps know 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. It gives a wonderful promise also. He prays God that our whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless. Let me get that right. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Do you see, it's the ongoing, lasting, eternal quality of work that God is doing when he confirms us and gives us that work also of confirmation. The Lord protects his work by guiding and correcting us. You can read in John 14 and John 16 about Jesus saying, I won't leave you comfortless. In other words, I will not leave you as orphans. I will comfort you. I will come to you. I will pray the Father, and the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, shall come to you and teach you all things about me. In another place he said that if you keep the words, if you keep my words, Jesus said, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. So you see, he's there to teach, to instruct. He's convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I might add, he's doing it through his church. He's doing it through his people. That's why I believe that when the Lord wants to send the strong delusion one day and let the Antichrist have his way, he's got to pull us away, because we are that restraining power right now, our work through the gospel, and we need to be that way till the last breath is in our lungs, and not give up, and not say, oh, well, it's the end times, let's just give up. That's not the message here. But Jesus said the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to be a teacher. And while he's going to teach you and build you up, he's also going to use you to convict this world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why Jesus could say, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. Now, Philippians 2:13 is just an interesting statement. In Philippians 2:12, we're responsible to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work it out. You've been given something, now work it out. It's kind of like if somebody gave me some new technology, and I got to sit there with the instructions and figure this thing out. This piece of technology might do just 100 things, and I'm figuring out 2 things. Okay, does it sound like your situation? You just get a teenager, they'll explain it all to you. But we need to work it out. Not work for it, but work it out. And why should we do it with fear and trembling? Because verse 13 says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I submit to you that what should bring about fear and trembling is not whether God still loves me or not. But the fact is, I'm looking for evidence of God in me, confirming me. And so the first thing I'm told is he wants to make me willing to do his will. Before I'm going to be able, I got to really be willing. Because sometimes the things that God tells us to do may not sound appealing. They certainly don't always sound comfortable. And we may have to deal with our true heartfelt agreement with God about it. God isn't going to grab you by the ankles and just drag you kicking and screaming to go do his will. He wants you to walk up and like a child of God with your chin up and do it out of love. I'll give you an example. It's not my hobby horse. It's just a good example. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful means hilarious, which does not mean, as the world says, give till it hurts. It means get past that and give till it really feels good. That's what faith and love will do for you, and gratitude. So if I were getting under conviction because I didn't give unto the Lord's work or give to the needs of others, the first thing I want to do is say, Lord, why am I so stingy? Why am I so oblivious to this? Well, how come I don't care? How come I don't seem to have the faith to do this? I want to know why I'm not willing. It isn't enough just to throw a couple more bucks in the plate. You're not going to pacify God. You're not going to throw a sop. Oh, that's an old expression you probably don't know. It's like throwing a dog biscuit to a dog just to get him to quit barking. You don't just throw something at God and get him to be quiet. He wants your heart. He wants your inner man to be in agreement with Him. And obedience, doing it, will come later. When you're happy to do it. When you're willing to do it. But if I find myself unwilling, then I'm saying, God, are you working? And God, if you aren't working, then I'm not going to really turn out right. I've got to have the work of God in my life. So that's why there's some fear and trembling. It's because if I have rotten attitudes, I got to go to the heart and find out if I shut the door in the Lord's face in a far deeper way than just in one area of obedience. It's that heart filled with love and gratitude and humility that will be capable of responding to God's calls to do many wonderful things. Okay, so there's the Lord correcting us. He says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But in verse 15, he says, if you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. And I love him for that. Because if I got my head in the clouds or my head down in the muck or my head where it shouldn't be, God gets a hold of my head and turns it around and says, here, you're not looking the right way. You got your head in the wrong place. Your thoughts are wrong. Your goals are wrong. And I'm here to straighten you out. I'm glad because I need him to do that. So God protects his work. You go to Hebrews 13, 20-21. And this is just a glorious, glorious statement about the work of our Lord and Savior who is like a shepherd to his sheep. Hebrews 13, 20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. He's working in us like a shepherd, perfecting us, causing us to will and to do of his will. That which is pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It didn't say without faith, it's impossible for Him to please us. It's about pleasing Him. And the Lord gives us everything we need for life and godliness through Christ. Now, I just got to say something about the work of confirmation here. I've had to let some scriptures for you to study on your own. But we talk about this being the work of God, and I don't want to get too mystical about it. It's true, you can read your Bible all by yourself, and God can have talks with you and correct you and do all this, and it should be happening. Matter of fact, you can, if you do what we said at Vacation Bible School and get memorize that scripture, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, well, you'll find that you have something loaded in your mind in which you can meditate, and you could be where there's no Bible in front of you at all, and the scriptures are talking to you. That's something we desire and should see in our life. But there's also the practical, down-to-earth matter of what the church is doing with itself. Ephesians 4 says we're to edify one another in love, speaking the truth in love. So let me just show you a few references that show how that's being carefully done by people. In the book of Acts, we have some examples. Acts 14 and 15 provide these examples for us. Acts 14, verse 22. I'm going to go back to verse 21, get it in context. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they turned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I'll just mention quickly, when Paul did that, he had just been recently stoned and left for dead. And people who were stoned back then were stoned at close range. It was not like getting hit with a few rocks from somebody far away. They'd come up with rocks right in your face. They'd lay you down and pulverize you with stones right over top of your head. Paul's face was probably terribly broken and bruised and swollen and discolored. And when somebody like that gets up in the pulpit and says, with much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom, I bet you'll believe him. Because he got right back up and he walked right back into that town. And that's how he could confirm the souls of the brethren. Is by doing it. And it mentions exhort. And exhort means to call somebody to join you. You can't have them join you unless you've got something worth joining, folks. That's confirmation. Yeah, teaching was mentioned in verse 21. But the confirmation is getting back up after you've been knocked down by this world. And you keep on keeping on by the grace of God. And other people see your strength has to be the Lord. And they won't just say, oh, you're just smarter than me. You can do that, but I can't. No, by the grace of God only. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord took away all kinds of things that would make people think that Paul was the great one. He added things to Paul's life that Paul didn't like, and he asked three times it would be taken from him. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you're weak, then I'm strong. In the eyes of others and in the eyes of yourself, they've got to know it's the Lord. It's not human what we will end up doing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Oh, good. Chapter 15, verses 30 and 32. Acts chapter 15, verses 30 and 32. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The consolation. Okay? So that, it says in verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Okay, it went with teaching and it went with example. They were encouraged. They were exhorted. But the idea is to get people connected to the strength that will allow them to follow through, and they're not going to just depend on you. The men who spread the gospel would preach and minister for a long time in one area, and then they'd leave. They'd come back later and check up on things to strengthen them some more. But they had to learn how to do this with the Lord and not become continually addicted to the missionary. That's why when we start churches in other countries, we got to get them trained with people of their own society, their own culture, to be the leaders in it and get out of there. And keep a connection, a friendly connection, and give assistance, but get out of there and let the Lord show them how to do it within. Because if we're forcibly thrown out of some country, that work won't fall apart. It's internally driven by the Lord in amongst them. So confirmation means they're strong enough to walk with the Lord. You have confirmed them by leaning them against the Lord and not leaning them against yourself. I hope that makes sense. Verse 41 of chapter 15. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. You see, you can do it to individuals. You also can do it to groups of individuals. Churches need to be confirmed today. They need to be confirming as well as confirmed. And that just brings the question, are we a part of this work? Is our work designed to confirm others that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world? That only through the new birth can people see the kingdom of heaven? That without Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ we can do all things? Are we a part of that work of confirmation? Oh boy. Philippians 2, I'm not going to turn there. I want you to please read that yourself. I want you to read those references and see how they were sent forth to shine as lights in the world. Their lives needed to shine by not bickering and disputing with each other. And at the same time they're shining as lights, they're also sending out the word of truth. They go together. It's not just words, but it's the power to change life. But where I want to close it down here is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we have, because it's a book to the Hebrews, it's going to have the flavor of an Old Testament picture, that of the temple. And in the Holy of Holies, there was a big curtain. Only the priest could go in with the blood that was prescribed and make the offering there to reconcile for the sins of the people. Nobody else could go in there, but something's different now. And the writer of Hebrews, who I do think is the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, in Hebrews chapter 10, he's giving us a picture about having access into that Holy of Holies ourselves. Christ went in there as our high priest, went in there with his own blood, and when he got done, the curtain's taken away, and now the curtain is himself. And now we can go in there without fear to get help in time of need. That's in Hebrews 4. But let's check this out and how it applies to the matter of being confirmed and being a part of the work of confirmation. Hebrews chapter 10, and I start with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. No, that does not mean baptism. Remember, it's an Old Testament picture. There's a water laver. The priest had to take water and wash his hands and wash his feet. And that's symbolic of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God cleansing us every day for the works that we offer and the places that we go with our feet to do His works. And so you and I need our feet washed and our hands washed in the Word of God. So no, don't reduce that to baptism. That's not what they're saying. But he does say this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke one another, to love and to good works. We're pretty good at provoking each other, but are we good at provoking unto love and good works? Say, don't be wavering. Be confirmed. Be firm. Be strong. Be assured of the Lord. You can go into the Holy of Holies without fear. And now you're to consider each other, holding our faith together with a good conscience, with a true heart, and in true faith. And we consider each other to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I know you can buy books, and you can buy recordings, and you can watch people on TV or online. I know that you can get a lot of great information, but this isn't all about information. This is confirmation. It takes people to do it. God says so. He's using people to minister to people. One person put it this way. I might be doing all right today, but my job is to go to my church and assemble because maybe God wants to use me in the life of somebody else around me to encourage them. That's ministry, folks. That's not just coming to get your quick 35, 45 minute sermon or hour sermon, whatever it is. Don't laugh. It's not just what you get. It's what you get to do as a body, as a living organism, blessing one another. I'll tell this story of a man who was a good man, and he identified with the church. His wife and children always went to church, but he didn't very much at all. And one day the wife and the pastor made up a plan whereby the pastor was going to come visit him at a time the wife and the kids made sure they were all shopping. And when the pastor came to the door, he was welcomed politely, offered to come in, have a seat, and there was a lovely roaring fire in the fireplace. And they sat down, and the pastor looked at the fire, and he says, "That's a really nice fire." And without another word, he got up, and he took the tools by the fireplace, and he took a red-hot coal and pushed it over here. And he put the tool back, and he sat down, and he didn't say a word. Both men silently fixed their eyes on that glowing hot coal that had been separated from the rest of the fire. And that coal went from bright yellowish red to dim, darker red to glowing to finally just looking like ash color and smoke coming up out of it while the rest of the fire burned on. No word was spoken until the man of the house said, I understand what you mean, Pastor. I'll be back in church. Amen. Dear Father, I pray that our message in this church will not be just words, but lives that have been touched by your hand. lives. They're moved by your Spirit. By hearts and souls that will reach out to other hearts and souls. And that others might see great grace upon us, Lord. And that we will confirm to others that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead. We know Jesus is alive today because He lives in our hearts. But may others know that through the evidence of Christ living in our hearts by the changed life. If someone here does not know Christ, if the testimony of the gospel has not been confirmed in them yet, Lord, may today be the day that they say, I thought I believed, but now I really need to obey the gospel and be a follower of Jesus. And maybe today, Lord, You would speak to their hearts about trusting Christ, about asking Him for forgiveness and for a changed life that only Jesus can give, that they might ask Christ to come into their hearts and that they might follow Him with us, Lord. That would be our greatest desire, that we can confirm each other as we walk by faith in this world. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.